Learn this as you're going through this. I know every one of you have heard this before, probably two or three times by now. So as you're hearing it, just keep encouraging you to think through as you're learning it as how you would share it as a teacher. So you want to learn it in the correct sense that hopefully the next time you go over this material, you'll be going over it as a teacher. And so that's how you want to think, you know, as far as different aspects of that, illustrations, whatever that can come out. So that as you go over these things, it'll be something that enable you to better share that yourself. Each lesson we start with this outline of Romans, and I'm sure you've seen this enough now. It's the righteousness introduced in the introduction, which we have now completed. We're going to go on to sin and condemnation, the righteousness of God required, and we're going to see that, all of that, in these next two lessons. We're then, after that, we'll move into righteousness of God received, in chapters 3 and 4 and into chapter 5, and then the righteousness of God reproduced and then realized in chapter 8. The key verse of Romans, Romans 1, 16 through 17, you just studied that, and I believe that's a memory verse, right? So you can do that later. The elements of the gospel, we're reviewing the gospel, which is what you went over last session. The gospel centers on a person, Jesus Christ, a specific work, namely that he died, was buried, and he rose again the third day. And what did that accomplish? That accomplished the payment for our sin. So we carry the idea of substitution and propitiation in there, and that is the work of the cross. There's a barrier between all of us and man and God, as we're going to see in particular this session and the next. This barrier is between all humanity. Sinful man is separated from a holy God, but it is Christ who then gets through that barrier, provides a way for us to go through the barrier and to have a relationship with God. We've seen the righteousness of God introduced, and now we're moving into the second major section of the Romans, first part of Romans, and that is about sin and condemnation. And here we'll see then the righteousness of God required. And we begin our text then in Romans chapter 1 in verse 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is a powerful passage, and one that I would hope you can very clearly think through and articulate in time. This is a passage that you will probably find as a good resource and find yourself turning to a number of times in sharing the gospel. So it's very packed with really just kind of the setting the stage for the dilemma between all humanity and God. So as we start looking at this passage, we see that it mentions God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. The wrath of God is revealed against two things. We'll see it's first revealed against all ungodliness of men. Now, the wrath of God is, we need to summarize it as we consider Romans 1, 18 through 32. We'll see in this passage then, the wrath of God first is revealed. We're going to see that first. We're then going to later here tonight see the wrath of God is deserved. And then we will see how the wrath of God has been inflicted or has been given out. So first, the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is a central theme in the passage. And a central theme in Romans, actually. Of course, the gospel is the, and righteousness is the primary theme. But why do we need righteousness? And why is there a message called the gospel? Well, because there's a reality of God's wrath. So we need to understand, what is his wrath? If we were to ask you, how would you explain God's wrath? What comes to mind? Anyone? What words might come to mind? God's wrath.
Judgment.
Okay. Righteous indignation. There's someone who's had a few Romans classes, right? And that's exactly what it is that results in judgment. So we want to note that God's wrath is revealed, and it is a righteous indignation against the sinfulness of man. God's wrath is what we would say is his holy anger. This anger that gets stirred up against sin, because God is holy. He loves what is right. He praises what is right. He's all about what is right. And then when that which is wrong occurs, then this is, of course, a violation of these standards, this holiness. And it kindles a wrathful response. It's a holy anger against all sin. In short, we could say God hates your sin. God's wrath is being revealed, it says as well, in the text, and it's being revealed in the present tense, which means the timing of God's wrath is it is ongoing. Why is it ongoing? Well, because man's sinfulness is what? Ongoing, okay? So as long as there's going to be sin, there's going to be a rightful indignation and a wrath against it. The cause of God's wrath against man is now even more specifically, we see it'll be threefold. In Romans 1, we see the wrath of God is revealed currently right now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So let's look at ungodliness. The first thing, it's revealed against our ungodliness. What is this? In short, ungodliness is a lack of reverence for God. It's a lack of regard for God. You're a created being. You owe everything you have to Him. Your entire being, existence, the next breath you take, the fact that you woke up this morning, everything is a result of your being a created person or thing of God. And therefore, it is only common sense you'd have a regard for God. But what ungodliness is in your attitude, it's in your thinking, where you kind of just disregard God, whether it's just through sloppiness and just forgetfulness and you just lose sight and distraction, or intentional rebellion. An intentional rebellion of, there is no God, I don't care, I'm ignoring you. Maybe you send God a Dear John letter. Dear God, thanks for all that you did, but your services are no longer required. And so this is the idea of ungodliness. What we want you to understand is ungodliness is where? In your mind. It's part of your thinking, your attitude. You have an independent mindset, whether, again, it's rebellion or just distraction or whatever. You don't have a regard for God. Secondly, the wrath of God is against all of our unrighteousness. In this case, this is that which violates a right standard. So what is this referring to? Your actions. Because you have a thinking process of disregard for God, eventually this is going to carry out in your actions. And these actions are going to start violating His standards. Maybe, again, it's out of overt rebellion and you're happy to do it. Maybe you're not even aware, but it doesn't matter. So we have ungodliness reflecting your attitude and your thinking. We have unrighteousness reflecting your conduct, your actions. Now, the wrath of God is revealed against our ungodliness and against our unrighteousness. But what is it in verse 21 that's causing this? What's provoking it? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is it that men do? What is our primary activity that completely causes God to jump out of His chair in a fit of anger? It's in the verse. What is it that we do? We suppress the truth. So it's our suppression of God's truth that man does, and again, this is both in the attitude and can be done in actions, that stirs God's righteousness. What is the suppression? It's a holding back of God's truth. In other words, acting upon God's truth so that it is ineffective. It becomes either disbelieved, ignored, never even understood to begin with. Whatever it is, you just keep pushing it away. You know why? Because we tend to find God's truth as inconvenient. It's rather maybe even convicting, and it doesn't go well with us, this whole notion of submitting. And so the fact that we have one who created us and whom we owe all of our existence to, that's inconvenient. If I'm interested in my own life and things that I want to do, so I need to suppress this idea and suppress this truth. You know, you can think of a can of air spray or some deodorant as a good idea of suppression. If someone has a real problem with some body odor, maybe they just ran a marathon or whatever, worked all day, sweating, they clearly have a certain smell to them, you can take out deodorant and you can apply it And the body odor is gone and he's clean, correct? We're all very quiet. We'll just wait. No, very good. Correct. All right. So the body odor is still there. What does that deodorant do? It just what? Suppresses it. It just holds it back. Same with, if you have to use a can of airspray in a room, I don't know why you would have to do that, but, you know, if there's some circumstance where you need to have an airspray in a room, what again does it do? It just kind of suppresses what is really actually there. You see, this is what we do when it comes to God. We have a can of God's truth suppressant that we spray when that truth in particular is inconvenient to our natural ways. His truths, his ways become unpleasant to us. They're like a foul smell to us, and we want to replace it with something nicer and more better, something aroma that's more pleasing to us. Some of our own ideas, my own opinions in particular, are very nice, right? And so we begin to replace with that which smells better. God's revealed himself to man, to you and to I, in a very clear testimony of which everyone is aware, as we're going to see in just a moment. It's a very clear testimony that every heart that's ever beat on planet Earth is very well aware of some realities and some truths about God, everyone. But what is it that we have mastered, and what is it we really like to do with that truth and that awareness? Suppress it. Suppress it. And this means that there is a witness of God that is being suppressed. There's an active witness that's being suppressed. So the next two verses will tell us what they are. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. What does it say? Because, notice the because is linked to verse 18, to God's wrath, and God's wrath is revealed against the suppression, and that suppression brings God's wrath because what may be known of God is manifest, is made known in them, for God has shown it to them. So we see that every human being has a God awareness. He has a God awareness. He knows. All of this truth is known to them. And this is a very important thing, especially if you're evangelizing, witnessing. Sometimes people have very good questions about, you know, what about people in other cultures, different places? They've maybe never heard things. Well, we go back to here and we say, well, that might be true, but we know this. And we know that God has revealed in every heart, he's put his fingerprint on every soul so that they are aware. That's why, what's a good proof of that? If you go to any continent and you pick any century, you could just like throw a dart anywhere in the world and throw another dart for the century, what will you find true amongst the human beings that are there? Every one of them is seeking some sort of worship. Every one of them has some sort of religious expression. Of course, it's widely varied, but what does that tell us about the fundamental truth of the heart of man? He knows there's something else. And they like creating perhaps their own ways of developing that story, reaching out to that God or whatever. It's actually a good aroma if it's of their human endeavor. But of course, if they start to get wind of the real truth, their first instinct is going to be to want to suppress it. So that's why Psalm 14:1 says very clearly, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When the Bible is first written, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God what? He created. There's no explanation of the proofs of God. There's no going over apologetically why we know God exists. The Bible doesn't take that posture. Why? Because everybody knows, internally, inside. So if somebody says, I just don't know if there is a God, I mean, you don't want to say this to them in a rude way, but you can confidently kind of say to them, you know, that's really not true. You do know. And you can know that because inside every heart there's an awareness of something beyond them and something above them. So we see in verse 19 an internal manifestation of the presence and the reality of God in every heart. Verse 20, it shifts now to the external. So God still has wrath in verse 18. We're carrying this thought down, right? There's wrath toward man for his attitudes and for his actions. And this wrath is because he suppresses truth, and we suppress truth that is available to us internally, correct? And now we see externally, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Who's that? Hey, that's all of us. Even his eternal power, his Godhead, so that all people, all things that are made, are without what? Without excuse. So the evidence that is suppressed as internal and external, God has placed in every human heart an inner awareness of this sin, but he's also put an external awareness of God's creation. By looking at this amazing created world, we can see many truths about God, his abilities, and his designs. So if you look at the creation around you, and you think about what you see, is this verse true that it gives us, it reveals some of the invisible attributes of God? Can someone think of an invisible attribute of God that becomes evident just as you look at the world you're living in? Someone? Oh, creation, right. When you see creation, obviously if you see a canvas in a beautiful painting, what does that imply? A painter. Okay, but what about some specific attributes of God? His power, right? His power is on display all the time, especially if you think of nature and you start seeing, you know, the immense power that sometimes is expressed through storms or winds or things like that. So very good, his power can be seen. There's the obvious of huge and great power. His unchangeability, his wisdom, all these things can be seen. When you think of how the sun comes up in the east and goes down in the west every single day, never changes, never alters. When you think if you drop something, it's going to do what? I mean, if you let go of something with weight, what's going to happen? Gravity? When does that ever change? Is it on Tuesdays it goes up instead of down? No, it's constant. These are rules. These are fixed. God has absolute sovereign creative abilities and power. We see it in some of the laws of nature. We see his expressive ability when we see colors and we see all sorts of tremendous intricacies when we look at animals and things like that. We see the complication. We see what a God who must be clearly brilliant, all-knowing, and so forth. I've heard a story of Napoleon. He was on a warship in the Mediterranean traveling from A to B, and some of his soldiers were arguing about and thinking how foolish it is to believe in God. And they're on the deck of the ship, and Napoleon said, "See all up there?" And there's just, you know, a star-filled night. He says, "You know, before you continue on, you're going to first have to get rid of all of those. Because the heavens declare the glory of God." Isn't that what Psalm 19 says? The heavens declare. So when we look out at what we see in space the vast expanse of God, how he is nearly infinite in his attributes. We see, again, an amazing created world. In the United States, the dominant belief at every major university when it comes to the origins of man is what? Evolution. What is that? That's suppression. Pure and simple, suppression of how we were came to be, of how this world came to be. And there's an active teaching that says, no, God has been shut out, and there's a naturalistic belief system. So what we have, the unsaved are like these monkeys, as if they're saying, see no God, hear no God, speak no God. And we might look at that and think that's funny, you know, ha-ha. But just imagine, this is God. You created everything and everyone. You have been nothing but good and gracious to this creation that you have made, right? And this is what you're getting. This is what you're getting. Can you understand this indignation? Can you understand that he says this just stirs up an outrage and an indignation? That's why we can say the wrath of God is deserved by these men. As the passage goes on to end, it says that they are without excuse. They've been given the witness both internally and externally. They have seen the handiwork of God. They see it on their soul, and they suppress it. So the offenders worthy of God's wrath, these are all unregenerate men. They are without excuse. The men in verse 18 is a reference to unregenerate humanity. The same group that is without excuse at the end of verse 20. That same group of people, right? All men, comes right down to verse 20, and they are without excuse. Unbelievers are truth suppressors by definition, and they have chosen not to believe. So hopefully you can see then they are without excuse. What God, his indignation, has toward them is fully deserved. The created is ignoring, shaking their fist, at the Creator. And that's what's going to go on, come out now, as we see they are without excuse. God's going to hold all of us accountable for this brazen rejection of his truth. So, there is an assumption again here that every human heart knows about the existence of God. And every human heart will stand and give an account to its Creator. They knew this much. They had this much evidence. Every human heart has this witness. They will be without excuse. Now, first, man chooses not to glorify him as God. Because now we see in verse 21, they are without excuse. This is still all one ongoing sentence. Well, actually beginning in verse 20. But what's going on here? Why are they without excuse? The answer is verse 21. Well, they're without excuse because although they knew God, they did not, they chose not to glorify him as God. Okay? So you're really not our Creator, or we're really not going to give proper respect to you. Nor were they thankful, but instead they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we see in verse 21 a central truth again, why this is a very deserved wrath. You see, they are not going to glorify God. They're not going to submit to his sovereignty. They're not going to bend their knee to their maker. And so you will begin to start thinking you're not thankful. You become unthankful as you fail to appreciate the grace of God. The word thankful in the Greek there, unthankful, is a derivative of the word charis, which is what? Where we get grace. So what is it then, if we want to connect some dots, what is it they're really suppressing? What is it they really are kind of walking away from? Grace. And the idea of grace. We don't like grace. The natural man does not like grace. So he would rather be just a big rebellion and give God the finger and do his own thing. Or he'd rather create and invent some other option, some way that's a little more pleasing to his flesh than this idea of grace, because grace reduces him to a mere beggar that has nothing to offer God. And so the religious man hates that message, and the immoral, rebellious man says, I don't care, and he flaunts that. So it's this unthankfulness reflecting their total misunderstanding of God. They're not going to glorify him, and they become unthankful. So that means their mind becomes increasingly empty, but they have to replace it. They replace it with human wisdom. They think that they're honoring God. You would think, rather, that honoring God and giving him his rightful place, that's just the minimum we could all do as a created being who has been given everything we have from this Creator. That would simply just be a common sense starting point, but not to the natural man. You know, we have all sorts of systems of mythology and idolatry in ancient pagan cultures. All of that results from man's need to identify some power greater than himself, but to refuse to acknowledge the true God, right? So we create all these other systems, pagan myths, and so forth. The result of this ungodliness brings empty thoughts. We don't have real wisdom because we're replacing truth and wisdom with now made-up things. And apart from God, we really have no wisdom. We've separated ourselves from the true intelligence of the universe. That's why these men are without excuse. You have that, right? I should have hit that earlier. But that's why Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 8:9, the wise men are ashamed. This was at a time when they were telling them to fight against the Babylonians and so forth, when God had already told them, don't do that. But the wise men are ashamed. They're dismayed and taken. Behold, they rejected the word of the Lord. This is what we're after. If you reject the word of the Lord, God says, well, then what wisdom do you have? Your mind becomes futile. And as a result, we start a downward spiral of the natural man, the unsaved heart, and a natural spiral that starts with a turning away from the obvious truth that has been laid internally and externally around you. And as a result, you start replacing this truth. You start thinking you got a raw deal, you're unfair, whatever. You get an unthankful chip on your shoulder. And you know what happens? This wrath now becomes to become inflicted. Verse 23, we saw that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. All of that is what they've replaced. Now we see verse 24, word therefore. So in light of this suppression, in light of this replacement, in light of this deserved consequence, therefore, what is God going to do about it? God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. He says, okay. Then we go on in verse 25, and they see, for this reason rather, verse 26, that God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And then verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God has to like say, well, excuse me, I'm sorry. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So we're going to see three phrases and three verbs here in verse 24 and in verse 26 and in verse 28. God's wrath is expressed in God's abandonment of men to sin. Again, the word wrath is going to also take on the idea of forsaking. So this includes a separation of holiness from unholiness, purity with impurity. And God says, I have to separate, I will not have fellowship and communion with that which is sinful. You remember when Jesus Christ died on the cross with the prophets, David in the Psalm 22, and his prophecy of Jesus' words there, what does he cry out? My God, the Father, my God, the Spirit, why have you what? Forsaken me. What is God pouring out on Jesus Christ at that moment? His what? Wrath. What is wrath? Separation. For the first time ever, Jesus is experiencing a separation from the other two members of the Trinity, this intense relationship of harmony and love that has never had any separation. For 3 hours, that separation occurred. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. Experiencing that relational separation death on behalf of you and I. So here we see that wrath involves forsaking. And so God's ultimate wrath will be his eternal, forever forsaking of those who fail to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times we're going to see God is going to be handing man over. All three verbs are in the aorist tense in the Greek, meaning a decisive action. Once, twice, three times. A decisive action where he is going to honor the volition and the desire of the heart of man. He will never override our volition. What we see is the verb parodidomai, and it means to hand over, to give a person up, to give someone up, to hand someone over, like to give someone over to someone to be taken custody of. So three times we see this verb parodidomai. Verse 24, God gave them up. The exact same word, aorist tense in 26, God gave them up. Exact same word, aorist tense, translated a little different in the English, but the exact same, God gave them over. So he gave unregenerate, unsaved man, he allowed their volitional choice. And the downward spiral where truth suppressors now are falling into greater bondage to sin. We are responsible for our own evil. As unsaved people, we're victims of our own folly. We are without excuse. And God gives us what we want. If you don't want God, if you want to say no, you reject him, he will let you. And in doing so, you will experience his present wrath. He will forsake you. He cannot have fellowship, relationship, communion with you. There's a barrier between you and God as an unbeliever. This downward spiral of man, three times we see what he gave them up to in verse 24. He gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, we saw in verse 24 and 25. He gave them up to their vile passions in verse 26 and verse 27. And he gave them over to a debased mind in verse 28. And so to one degree or another, all of these things are going to be seen then in a unsaved, truth-suppressing people. This is what really is a picture of human life on earth without God. And there's greater bondage to sin as a result. The downward spiral of man, they knew God but refused to honor them. We saw that back in verse 19. They weren't thankful. They forget to see how they're created, and they have a wonderful creator. They lose sight of that. They begin to speculate foolishly, beginning to come up with their own ideas, replacing truth. Their minds become senseless. Their minds become, as God sees it, darkened. What truth do you have? And as a result, they begin to think they're very wise and they're very intelligent and so forth, but it's all in flagrant disregard for God. And in reality, God says they've become foolish. So instead of worshiping the eternal God, they've now replaced God in their thinking with idols. And so, I don't necessarily have to write all that down. I don't think that'll be on your, the details of that will not be on your quiz, but can you at least reason through from verse 18 all the way down? Do you see this spiral? Do you see what's going on? Rejection, turning away, replacing foolishness, and God says, I can't have that. And that foolishness is going to continue to bring about different types of sins, vile passions, things in their mindset, and so forth. And so, God forsakes us. While we are actively suppressing and rejecting him, there's a forsaking. So God here is the sovereign creator, right? He's the ultimate authority on the universe. He's thoroughly righteous. He is right to fundamentally good and loving and truthful and faithful and life-giving. And here is this created being who is created to be an object of his love and to have fellowship with him, standing in open rebellion to him, shaking their fist, rejecting him. See no God, hear no God. Say no God. And God says, this is all a depraved heart, depraved body, and a depraved mind, as that's what those three verbs in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28 indicate. This is the downward spiral of man. This is what's going on in the heart. This is what's going on in the thinking of the unbeliever and the world we live in. But it has to also then be manifested in actions, as the rest of our chapter now will explain. Because now we're going to see God's wrath is against that ungodliness. Everything up to now reflects this thinking. What's going on in the mindset, the ungodliness, the stiff-arming? You with me? Now we see what? The actions. Now we're going to see the unrighteousness as it comes out in actions. Verse 29, so these people, the suppressor, the unsaved, is filled with all unrighteousness. Look at that. He's filled with the right unrighteousness. Like what? Well, there's sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. Man is filled with unrighteousness. He begins to list specific actions, and this is what follows here is the longest list of sins in the Bible. We see that there are sins that are not proper. He calls them these things as we just read them, right? And we might have the first instinct that, wow, yeah, those wicked sinners, right? Those filthy heathen, those pagan pigs, those rotten people, and we tend to maybe look down on them. We maybe tend to get a little bit of a Pharisaical attitude because, you know, these are just the worst kind of people. He says sins that are not proper, but then we start realizing as we read the list over again, there's some other things right in the midst of this long list of sins, like covetousness. Have you ever been covetous, Andrew? Ever? Oh, yeah. Ever had envy, Jason?
Yeah.
Strife? I've had strife. How about the siblings? Ever had strife? Right? I mean, right next to murder is strife. Whispers. Then we see some other really obvious bad things, but then we see disobedient to parents. Ouch. And then we see not trustworthy or not always loving or not always forgiving. And you know what? We see ourselves in there, don't we? So we have to be careful that we don't just get this, yeah, look at this heathen list of bad people. Yeah, we're Romans 1, yeah. I'm sorry. That's describing you and me, as we see here. So what is the penalty of this? What's the penalty? What's the consequence of this? This is one of the best verses that'll tell us the penalty of sin is what? Death. Because verse 32 says, all of us, we know the righteous judgment of God. What is that saying? We know what we're doing is wrong. And yet, those who practice such things, we know they are deserving of death. We know there's a consequence. We see it clearly in our inner heart and mind. But we don't not only want to do the same or do the same, but we applaud and approve of those who practice them. And isn't that part of the world? You know, we've seen that. Isaiah says, woe unto those who call good evil and evil good and so forth. So this is the, again, the typical mindset of the unsaved world. And the penalty for our unrighteousness is death. This is the consequence. God says, I forsaken this. I abandoned this. This will receive wrath, separation. And this is a just, deserved consequence, whether you have ever heard anything specific about Jesus Christ or not. You have enough evidence, enough truth, the internal heart, that's been put on your heart, the external evidence of creation. You even see a sense of right and wrong inside, and you're cooperating with that which is not right in your mind. And that could be, by the way, a moral, uncaring, unloving kind of unrightness, as well as the obvious, immoral, horrible things that are listed. Both are there. And you have a sense of both. Death. Does the immoral person think there's no penalty for his sins? No. They know their sins are worthy of death. Does the moral person even? Does he escape some idea that there's no penalty for what he's doing? Some inner sense where he knows he's being oppressive or whatever? No, he knows. She knows. And so this is all understood. So imagine this. Ultimate death is what results if you were to die physically in this state of separation. Ultimate separation from every aspect of God's goodness. You will encounter abandonment from God forever. God's wrath involves abandonment. God is fundamentally good. He's right. He's fair. He's honorable. He's loving. He's faithful. He's patient. He's truthful. He's glorious. This is who he is, and all that's around him radiates his very essence and his glory. Now imagine being separated from every part of that forever and ever and ever. And this is the idea of his wrath, forsaking, abandonment. And there is a current, present wrath on the unbeliever as he stiff-arms his maker that will turn into an eternal, forever separation if he should die or she should die in that state. How is this wrath of God revealed? We see that it's been revealed in the Bible. It's mentioned right here in Romans 1. We've read it, as well as many other places. The obvious truth of God's wrath is a biblical topic. It's also revealed in the heart of man, as we just saw. Men know that there's rightful judgment from God. They know that wrath is legitimate and it's due, and it's revealed even in their heart. It's revealed at the cross of Calvary, as we know that Jesus Christ amazingly, willingly, just of his own volition and choice, because he loves us, stood in front of the wrath of God and absorbed it on our behalf. And so we see, here's the guilty sinner. He is an object of God's wrath and anger and hatred of sin, God's punishment. And John 3:36 reminds us that whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. But then we see an amazing, incredible truth that no one could ever explain or invent. We see the message of the gospel where God sends his only Son, who is righteous and pure, and he steps in front of that wrath which should have landed on you and I, and he pays for it with his own death and his blood. And as a result, God's wrath is satisfied, it is carried out, it is shown forth at Calvary. And we see it there. Therefore, God's anger, wrath, and punishment landed on Jesus Christ instead of us. And the moment you choose to put your faith in Jesus Christ, notice what you will avoid. Because he took it for you. Because he paid for it. Because he absorbed that on your behalf. He receives God's wrath instead of you. And now, Jesus and you who is in Christ, who are in Christ, now you're recipients of God's amazing love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness of sin and so forth. You stand in this blessed position forever. Here you are in Christ in the upper corner, secure and safe forever. But the guilty sinner who has not chosen to put their faith in Christ, they now still will receive God's judgment. But instead of it being his wrath and his anger, his punishment, that's already been poured out and exhausted upon Christ. Instead, you get his present wrath, which is abandonment and forsaken, relational separation, abandonment of man to sin. He's forsaking and suppressing sinner. And therefore, if you do not choose to believe, that will be forever and ever. A separation and a place where there is no God of his attributes, his goodness, and those things being expressed. You're in a place of a lack of love, fairness, and goodness, and you will know that you rejected that. You will know that you had that opportunity. You will know that even if you never heard the gospel, you had the external witness, the internal conscious the fingerprint on your heart, right? You'll know that. And it'll be an awful, awful eternity, separated from all things related to the positive aspects of God. And so, God is telling all of us, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come now. God loves you. God loves the world. He gave his only begotten Son. God has provided the tremendous escape from his wrath. He has found and has placed his all of his wrath on an innocent substitute who died for you. So 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now. Now is the accepted time. Now would you escape this wrath, this forsakenness, this life that you've already been living here on earth as an unbeliever, forsaken by God, frustrated in your sin, never getting any forward, not having any assurances, and the eternal separation and wrath of God. Now would you put your faith in Christ. Now would you receive this Savior who loved you and died for you and has risen again and is offering life. Now would you take this gift. Today could be the day. And you know, isn't it good news if you put your faith in Christ, you're no longer under God's wrath. Because if you're a believer now and you become a disobedient, sinful child, does God forsake you? No. Does God abandon you? No. But what does he do? Hebrews 12. He'll chasten you. He goes after his children. He'll never forsake his children. He'll chasten his children out of love for the very correction that he is hoping. Right? So the believer will never be under this wrath, this forsakenment, this abandonment. Never. You'll always be in Christ in that place of safety, though the love of God will chasten you. And chastening, as you know, is not always pleasurable. Hebrews 12 even reminds us that it's not. But it's for our good. It's not done out of wrath. It's done out of love. And so, we see then in Romans chapter 1, as we finish that chapter, the state of the unbelieving world. And God honors their volition. And in that volitional honoring that volition, they get into more and more spiraling downward actions, whether it be self-righteous, ugly morality, or horrible immorality. They go right together. It's all part of the unbeliever's mindset that has rejected Christ. Fully deserving of judgment, and the unsaved know it. So we're going to see when we come back in chapter 2, this continuation of Paul's theme of how we all are deserving of this and are under the same sentence, so to speak, from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths, and just again, as we know, this was maybe just focusing on the bad news, but we know that there's incredible good news and a solution to all of this. And it's just a matter of just simply choosing to bow our knee to a maker to say, yes, Lord, you are the sovereign good God. And how amazing that you sent your son to die for us. And the minute we just place our faith in him, respond by faith and say, he is the ticket out. He is what you have provided, and we believe and trust in Christ and what he's done for us. We escape your wrath in the present and in the future forever. How amazing is that, Father? We thank you for that good news. Pray you would even just kind of encourage our hearts, fire us up so we would be like we just saw last hour. We'd be eager, recognizing all humanity needs to hear this message and to see how simple it is to just put their faith in you. So we thank you for this time of study now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.